Bibles, please, in Joshua chapter 13. Okay, let's attempt to read this chapter. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You're very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of Gibeonites, and all Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamat. As for all the inhabitants of the mountainous regions, from Lebanon to Mishrephoth Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. It extended from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from a town in the middle of the gorge, and included the whole plateau of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the towns of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, out to the border of the Ammonites. It also included Gilead, the territory of the people of Geshur and Maacah, all of Mount Hermon, and all Bashan as far as Salaka. That is, the whole kingdom of Og in Bashan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei, and had survived as one of the last of the Rephites. Moses had defeated them and taken over their land, but the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben, clan by clan. Now you're beginning to get the picture there in verse 16, so you will excuse me till verse 32, which says, "This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab, across the Jordan east of Jericho, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them." This is the word of God. Our Bibles, if you've got it, your Bible with you, Joshua 13, let's read verse 1. "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" If Steven Spielberg did a movie on the book of Joshua, the first 12 chapters would indeed be thrilling. It would be a war movie, wouldn't it? It would be like Saving Private Ryan. There's all these ambitious military campaigns. The Battle of Jericho, what great pictures that would be. The fall of Ai. And you would see the armies marching. There would be blood. There would be action. There would be all the tension of a military campaign. And all the guys, especially without gender stereotyping, like a war movie. But I wonder, what about the last part of Joshua that we're looking at just now, from chapter 11 onwards? Well, It's more like a geographical survey, isn't it? You know, if you look up civil engineer in the telephone directory, you know what it says? Civil engineer, also see boring. Because that's what civil engineering is really, well, all about. I'm sure my civil engineers in the congregation wouldn't all walk out. But we've got here, this sort of idea is very scientific, it's very technical. It's just a list of names. I couldn't even bring myself to read all of them. Not that I couldn't. It's just that really they are on the tongue very, very difficult. And so it's all about dry riverbeds, plateaus, the topography of Transjordan. And you can all imagine, you know, you go into school, you young folk, and Monday they're all laughing. What did your guy have to say to you on Sunday night? Well, he gave us a very interesting lecture on the topography of Transjordan, and it was riveting. Well, we wouldn't say that. It is as dull as dishwater ordinarily, isn't it? That's at least how many of us see it here. I don't know if you've ever looked at an Ordnance Survey map. Again, because I'm the sort of guy, I like to look at war memorials, as I said last week. I also like to read Ordnance Survey maps. And you read them there, and you've got all these strange sounding names. Especially in the Highlands, every little mountain's got a name. It's got a lovely Gaelic name, which is significant to some folk. And there are some folk who really love these names. Others of us, it simply washes over us. And that's, again, what we have there in Joshua chapter 13. The interest is limited. But, you know, let me give you another perspective. Let me talk to you about inheritance. Because that's what we're looking at here in Joshua 13. Some folk find certain things dull. And wonder, why are they there? There is in the wall of my study a picture. And that's it there. And it doesn't really fit in with the rest of the room. The picture is really is an old faux bamboo frame. The screen, the glass cannot be cleaned properly. I don't know if you can see it, but the bamboo thing, it's not even real bamboo at the bottom, is all cracked. And I tell you that within a few hours of my death, my family will find the nearest skip, and that will end up in the skip, because it means nothing to them. It's just an old broken picture, a frame of Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If. That picture means so much to me. That picture is a poem, and indeed I remember there was a time in my teenage life when I was left very, very low with various circumstances in my life. And at the time I was living with an aunt, and my aunt took that off the wall, and at my lowest she read it to me. If you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs, that was my family situation at the time, that's another story, and blaming it on you. So you see, it's no longer just an old, old, dusty photo. It is prized in my wall because it means something to me. Well, back to the sermon. That's what chapter 13 means here. Chapter 13 is more for the people of Israel than a list of mere unforgettable names. Names of places which archaeologists today don't really know about. This is the inheritance of the people of God. And to them, this was not simply dry names. This was an inheritance given to them by the living God. But as we look at the passage tonight, I want us to notice four things of particular interest. What do we see? The first thing we see here is that people get old. God doesn't. People get old. God doesn't. Look at verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old." He was 85, by the way. "And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Now, you've got to get the context here. I don't think Joshua was getting a row. It wasn't because he had neglected. Joshua gets very few rows, if any, in the book of Joshua. The context is, yes, you've done a lot, but there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. In verses 2 to 4a, describe what's known as the Philistine Corner in the southwest of Canaan. Bits on the edge of the land that still had to be possessed. And so there was significant, you know, subjugation of the Canaanites. Military, it was a very successful operation, but there were still lots of bits of the land still to be allocated. But God's still on the throne. Look at 6b. God says there, "I myself will drive them out." Yeah, there was a lot to be done, but God is still in it. God is pushing them and God is moving them on. And that strikes me as what God does. I'm reading the Acts of the Apostles just now in my own kind of reading. I read it the other day very, very quickly, the whole of the Acts. And what strikes you there is how God advances the church. And in spite of flawed people, in spite of old people, in spite of young people, in spite of dumb people, in spite of folk who do stupid things, it's because God is doing it, and God will do it in this church as well as in every other gospel church. The conquest here was a huge challenge, but there was still a lot to do. And I wonder how Joshua felt. He was old and advanced in years, and there was still a lot more to be done. What about us tonight? Do you feel old and tired? Do you feel young and tired? And there's so much more to be done. What's the passage saying here? It's saying, look, I think that there's a couple of things. There's a reality about age, but there's also an encouragement of age. The reality of age is that we do grow old. And that growing old brings with it a diminishing of powers. Growing old brings with it a change in energy levels. I think it would be impossible for a 90-year-old to do a 4-minute mile. Folk just don't have the powers that they had when they were younger. And that's just a basic fact of life. We live in a society which denies old age, and in denying old age, robs old age of a dignity. It is a season, it is a chapter, it is a fact. And there is a great encouragement here to grow old gracefully, full of the grace of God. And yet we're in a culture of denial. Joshua knew that he had to get off the stage. And that's a time that comes to us all. We need to get off the stage. The pensions are going these days. It'll be an awful long time, but that's the way it is. Matthew Henry says this. He's so pastorally wise. Matthew Henry says, "God considers the frame of his people and would not have them burdened with work above their strength." You know, and that's, I've seen folk in my own profession, and they just go on too long, you know. It's maybe lovely to have a really sage-like like minister in the 80s and 90s into 100, but there comes a time when it's over as far as that is concerned. And Joshua is told by God, "You are very, very old." It's a solemn and exciting word. Yes, there were certain things were over. Joshua was no longer a frontline guy. But even in this chapter, he is advising, he is encouraging the younger guys to move on. I was reflecting this morning of two types of ministers, old ministers I met when I was a young minister. There was type one, who were constantly criticizing. One guy in particular, every time I met the guy, it was another criticism, another criticism, another criticism. And you just felt, oh, this is grim. When I came here, some of you, very few of you, will remember the Reverend W.R. Mackay, who was in his 80s then, and I, as it were, served an apprenticeship under him, and he was the exact opposite. It was like being in an oxygen tent. This was someone who used his wisdom to propel young men on, and someone who looked at change in the church, and his only regret was that he didn't effect more change in his generation, and he was pushing us on. He was encouraging us on. He wasn't trying to get us back to the church of his youth. He had a vision of the church of the future. He would have loved it here today. He would have reveled in what's going on. In fact, W.R. would have been pushing us on to even further things. And that's where Joshua was. He was, yeah, old, and we get old, but fine. One thing is over, another thing begins. And that's the point where we see here. It says, and there's another interesting thing here. God's promises are often given at points of human despair. Look at chapter 1, how the book of Joshua begins. I don't know if you remember that. Chapter 1, the book begins. After the death of Moses, the Lord said, get ready. I love that. After the death of Moses, God says, get ready. And here in chapter 13, Joshua is at his pre-retirement party. God says, push on. Horse on. Come on, team. Let's move here. Now, you think, you know, none of us are as naive. Every single person who's been a minister, a Sunday school teacher, whatever in ministry, you know, I hope that when I finally move off the stage, maybe folk will miss me for a few hours, but then life will go on. That's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. It's about God, it's not about us. The singers change, the song remains the same. And, you know, and 10, 20, 30 years, I don't think any of the existing elders here will be around unless they're extremely old men. There'll be new folk running the church, and the song will still be sung. People get old. God doesn't. Secondly, people fail. God doesn't. You see verse 1. What about verse 13? Did you notice that as you went through it? But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. We've got a failure there, don't we? The failure of the people to consolidate the conquest. God says, drive them all out. And verse 13 shows a group of people who weren't wholly driven out. Now, they failed, and this was a problem, because some of the Canaanites were left in the land. They didn't fully drive them out. These folk were a continuing source of trouble for the people of God. It's easy to start something. It's harder to keep it going. I love cars, I love motorbikes, I buy the magazines. Often in the for sale section you see these words, unfinished project. Yeah, that Alfa Romeo that was 30-year-old looked really good in the advert, but whoa, you get it back, you start welding, oh, this is a nightmare, I just cannot do this. Exactly the same in the church. It's easy to start something. The easiest thing is to start all sorts of things, but to keep them going is another matter. To switch the emphasis. Obedience, partial obedience is very difficult. You know, those of us who are hopeless at DIY, we do patch-up jobs and we do certain things and we say, yeah, that'll keep it going. And of course, you know what happens at the most vulnerable point in the year. Our patch-up DIY job bursts, collapse, and there's a Niagara Falls flowing through our sitting room sealing, all because we didn't do it properly. And that's what verse 13 is saying there. We fail. And I recognize myself there, rising to the big occasion. Maybe even enjoying the big occasion, enjoying the excitement of something new, of something that's going to start up. And, you know, every single one of us love that new thing. I was thinking the other day I know 90% of my illustrations are cars, but that's the way it goes. That new car smell, you just love that new car smell. I was thinking the other day of that expression, no point crying over spilt milk. Isn't that a lot of nonsense? I used to work for a garage in Portree, and we sold minis to nurses, and one of the nurses spilt a pint of milk in her car. Now, you don't get many long, hot summers in Skye, but, you know, that summer was a long, hot summer. I tell you, no point crying over spilt milk. It was rancid. The thing was an absolute disaster. It had to go. Yes, you see, that's what happens. There is that crisis. Sometimes we think that, you know, things can move over, move on. People fail. God doesn't. Now, where we do fail here, most of us fail not in the big thing. Most of us fail in the mundane. And that which requires the sanctified tenacity of the plodder. And that's where they went down in verse 13. It's a call to be faithful in that which is regarded as little. St. David, whose day we celebrate today, his great thing was all about little things. Last car illustration of the evening. In America, they don't valet cars or valet cars, they call it detailing. And as I was hoovering my car yesterday, I realized that's what they call detailing. It's the little things that matter to make a car look really, really nice. Just getting these cotton buds and going right into the corners and getting it out, getting all the mud out. That's what will make your car really, really look good. The little things in life. Cleaning the little corners in your car, in your life. Verse 13, they didn't clean it. The Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Makkah. People fail. We fail. God doesn't. Thirdly, people forget. God doesn't. People forget. God doesn't. As you read the verses, there's repeated encouragement, 8 to 33, verses 8 to 33. What you have there is a description of the inheritance, all the places, wonderful names, Arior, on the rim of Arnon Gorge, and Dibon, and all these exotic sounding places. But as you read them, nobody can go through Joshua without again coming across our old friends, Sihon of the Amorites and Og, the king of Bashan. They're always coming. The Bible's got this thing about Sihon and Og. You know, we sing them in the Psalms. We see them. We saw them last week. They're mentioned again here in chapter 13. And also there's a reference to Balaam, isn't there? And if you know your Bible, you know all about Balaam and his cute little donkey, Numbers 22 to 25. So all through the chapters, there's references to the past victories of Moses. Now, and in remembering the past, they are fortified for the future. That's how history is so important. I don't know if young folk enjoy history or the past or all these things. But what we have here is, we forget. And we are reminded constantly of God's goodness to us in the past. That's why we have communion. That's why we have it four times a year, because it reminds us of Calvary. It reminds us of Jesus. That's why when we fail and we flag and we find life difficult, it's good to remember back. God pulled through for us in the past. And God will pull through for us in the future. Folk, those of you who are older, those of you who have a significant history, look back in life. God has been with you. He has taken you through the situation. You are alive today. God has preserved you. And God has got you through that sticky situation in the past. He'll get you through that sticky situation in the future. And even when we forget, and that's the point of covenant faithfulness, when we forget, God will not ever forget his goodness to us. And you see that especially in the Psalms. And when we're encouraged by God's steadfastness of the past, we are encouraged for the future. Because we are in the hands of one who has been and will be faithful. There are a few things that God cannot do. And one of the things that God cannot do is that God cannot be unfaithful. Fourthly, and finally, and perhaps briefly, we find here that people are often content with an earthly inheritance. God isn't. I wonder if you noticed anything about the inheritance, did you? Look at verse 14. To the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance. Look at verse 32. This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. Next phrase is important. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he has promised. Their inheritance was God. It's not like, you know, a birthday present. And you know, the usual thing is, your family has four kids, okay. And three of them have remembered mum or dad's birthday. And the fourth one doesn't, and he just bounds down the stairs and says, oh no, I've forgotten the present. Mom, happy birthday, my present is myself! And you think, that's kind of not what we have here. God is our inheritance. Again, keep coming back to the Psalms. If you read the Psalms again and again, it's got that refrain, Psalm 142, God is their inheritance. God is their portion in the land of the living. God is their inheritance. Now, I don't want to be over-spiritual here. The land is not to be sniffed at. The land was important. The land flowing with milk and honey, as we all know. Physical things are important. It's kind of connected to our 1 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians sermon this morning. As Christians, you know, we're not saying that things on this earth are unimportant. Of course, we're not immaterialists. We don't operate in the realm of the spiritual. We're not ghosts floating about, ethereal beings. We've got bodies. We like the world. It's a great world. We enjoy great things. We enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. We enjoy the physical good things that God has given us. They are good. But there was a sense in which the Levites simply got what everybody else got. That is that God was their own inheritance. You see that in the book of Lamentations. I've got the verse here, but don't have the reference. I think it's Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, it says. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well-known passage. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. God is our portion. You know, whenever we do community groups and we study the Joshua things, most of the questions have one question. Where's Jesus in this passage? Where's Jesus in Joshua 12? Are you kidding? A king who has defeated enemies and has given a great inheritance? That's Jesus. He's there. Joshua and Jesus, it's the same word. A king conquers a land and gives an inheritance to an unworthy people. Yeah, okay. There's still some land to go, but the title is secure. God is our inheritance. Now, that brings us into the very heart of our relationship with Him. We're almost done. This brings us into the very heart of our relationship with Him. When we become a Christian, it's not what we get from Him, it is Him Himself. You fall in love. Again, I don't need to direct this to the young folk who are about to fall in love or who are in the middle of the process. Cast your memories back when you fell in love. Did you say, I look into your eyes, and what do I see? I see that you've got a Royal Bank current account and a Santander deposit account, and I wonder how much you're worth. I know that you've got a flat in Morningside. How much of that mortgage is paid off? Nah, that's not how it works. You don't fall in love for the financial considerations. At that point, you say, yes, I will go with you. I will live in that damp, rat-infested student flat in your insecure future. I am committing myself to you, not what you can give me, but to you, holy. And it's exactly the same with our relationship with God. We are committed to Him wholly, not what He can give, and He can give everything. That's what it means by God is our inheritance. And what an inheritance He is. Is everyone here a Christian? Is everyone here committed? I don't know. Can I appeal to you to go in and possess the land? Well, what is our inheritance? Let me close by the famous hymn. The bride eyes not her garment. Isn't that true? When brides walk down that aisle, and the groom's there, the bride, unless she is a narcissistic psycho, is not saying, I am amazing in this dress. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I love that point as he turns round and there's, wow, I've just seen you in jeans before. You're a girl. Wow. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory and my eternal stand. It's all about the inheritance which is God Himself. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for your word, for its clarity tonight, for bringing us through that challenging chapter. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are. Forgive our sins. Amen.